Turn with me again this morning, if you will, to second chapter of the book of Colossians. I was cleaning out my little notebook this morning and came across the introduction to Colossians, February the 16th. So we're already into chapter 2, so that's not too bad. And I really pray that God has been opening His Word to you here. I've been so blessed, and I, as I've said before, what I share with you is part of what I come across and glean as I look into the Scriptures and as I research. God's Word is inexhaustible. It really is. And as we take it and we hide it in our hearts, as we meditate on it, it grows and it opens before us, and it blossoms and changes us and instructs us. Begin with me, will, in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7 one more time. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." As we mentioned last week, as in our study of this little book, Paul was one who had intense concern for the church, for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his motivating force in his life, to serve Christ by serving the church. And Paul, I think, rightly viewed and spoke about the fact that the church is a living organism. It's the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and He gives us motivation, animation. He guides and directs us. But we are His body, and we've been knit together, as he talks about there in the first part of chapter 2, in love. And he viewed the church as that means by which God had chosen to take the gospel to the world. You know, we have a lot of different ways the gospel is attempting to go forth today, but the most effective spread of the gospel comes from the church. That is God's chosen instrument. God has chosen us as His church to go forth into the world and share the gospel. We can do things in the church that we cannot do as individuals. We have special safeguards in place that are not there for organizations outside of the church, those things we call parachurch organizations. Because God has designed the church that it fall under the headship of Christ, and that it act like Jesus, and that it is sustained and regulated by the Holy Spirit. So it's in the setting of the church and the preaching of the gospel that we find the Colossians having hearts that are encouraged, hearts that are knit together in love. It's in their individual as well as their corporate lifestyle and their study of scriptures that we find them attaining to this wealth that is hidden in Christ. And we talked about that last week, how the thought there is things being hidden is that they've been reserved for those who truly belong to Christ. And if you talk about the natural man, you understand that he cannot perceive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually appraised. And so that's very important to understand. And here they are, learning more of Christ, understanding more of the mystery that is found in Christ alone. And Paul reminds him once again, I think, as he writes here, of the sufficiency of Christ in all things, both in the spiritual realm and in the material realm. If we're trusting Christ in the Spirit, then surely we understand that He will supply everything else that we need. And everything that we could ever hope for or know about God has been hidden in Christ and has been made known to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, even as it is here for these folks here. Now, it was this knowledge, this truth concerning Christ that would keep their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what keeps you, knowing who Jesus is. And Paul stresses that as he begins this study here, as he begins to write this letter. He wants them to be safeguarded from the false teaching that has already become prevalent throughout the church, throughout the known world at the time. And not only were the Colossians struggling with those who have come into the church teaching heresy, but other churches as well, as we find through the other letters that Paul had written to the churches here. And it's inevitable, as we find, that that difficulty would come to the church. It does. You know, as Paul prepared to leave Ephesus there, he warned the folks there that, well, after I leave, there are going to be people in your very midst, people who are in your church, members of your churches, that are going to rise up and savage the flock like wolves and do great damage to the church. So be aware of that and look to that and make sure that you're safeguarded. So he wanted them to be certain to understand who Jesus was, because if they understand who Christ is, then they can be sure that they will not be led away from the truth. Now, while it's true that they were always compelled to be on their guard against error, it's also true that we, as the elect of God, are protected by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We know who the Good Shepherd is. As his sheep, we hear his voice. And if we truly belong to Christ, we will not follow someone else. We follow Christ alone. So not only had these folks come to faith in Christ, but they were standing fast in that faith by the grace that God had given them, not only for salvation, but for their life, for their everyday life as well. Now, verse 5 kind of gives us an idea of both the concern that Paul had for this church and for the individuals there. He gives us an idea as well of the influence that he had through his office as an apostle. Even though most of the people whom he was writing had never seen his face, they were still connected with him in a very real way as far as spiritual things are concerned, through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Look what he says there. He says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now, we would understand that he had been getting reports back from probably Epaphras, the one who had began the work here in this city. And so Paul understood what was going on. He was aware of their good standing in Christ and that they were faithfully following the gospel. But he was encouraging them here too and wanted to know what was going on. And throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you know, we find that the New Testament church was a church that devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles along with their study of Scripture. They were faithful to do that. We are told that they also devoted themselves to fellowship and prayer and taking their meals together. And so that's interesting to notice that at the end of his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul writes and says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Fellowship is so important in the life of the Christian. If we're not actively fellowshipping in the church, if we're not serving God there, then we are lacking in much of what God would have us to enjoy and to know and to benefit from as believers. Abby and I were talking as we were driving in today about some people we know who they give evidence of being Christians. They know the Scripture. They read the Bible. They have interest in spiritual things, yet they don't feel the need to be involved in a church. That's kind of extracurricular to them. It's kind of something that they do if they have the time or if they want to put in the effort to do it, but it's not necessary. And I thought, you know, much of the world today, even in the evangelical world, they view the church in that regard. I got some very dear friends who change churches about every 2 years. It gets boring, I guess, and they move to the next new thing that's going on. We've had a lot of folks come into this church and looks like, man, this church is small. They don't have this, they don't have that, they don't have this. And not seeing the work here is something that they could sink their lives into and find out what God wanted them to do here and perhaps help establish some particular work in this church. But they go on to places to where they can be served rather than serving. And Paul wants these, he gives them credit for the fellowship they have, for the firm standing that they have in Christ and what's going on. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the right hand of Christian fellowship being given to each other. In his letter to the Philippians, he speaks again of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit between brothers and sisters in Christ. And we cannot enjoy that. We cannot understand it. We cannot benefit from that fellowship if we don't fellowship, if we don't get together and do that. In the book of Philemon, Paul says, he says, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Fellowship, meeting together as a church, working as an organization under the headship of Christ. How important is it that we be in this place of fellowship? Even though we're absent, we have this fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We have this connection in spiritual things. Look what John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1. Turn there with me just a minute. 1 John chapter 1. Look with me beginning in verse 1. John writes, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Look what it says in verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship is an integral part of the Christian life. It is an essential part of the sustained Christian life. I would submit to you that this topic, this wonderful truth concerning church fellowship, is often overlooked in our day and age. We're so used to doing our own thing. We're so used to living our own lives and going our own way, and we oftentimes neglect what is most important. We don't like to have anybody else telling us what to do. One of the difficulties of being in a small church, especially, is everybody else knows your business. And if they truly love you as a brother, then they will be faithful in the wounds that they give you to make sure that they draw you to Christ. And you're supposed to do the same thing to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we're to be to one of those who speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord with each other. We're to be those who are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're to comfort one another. We're to build each other up. In chapter 3, if we live long enough to get there, we're going to find that Paul tells these folks here that they're to let the word of Christ richly dwell in them, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another. You see, it's not just the pastor's job to teach and admonish. We're to do that for each other as well. God has given each of us of his Spirit. He's given each of us a measure of faith that we're to use in service to him. And it's interesting, if you look at that phrase, Paul mentions that phrase more than once in his letters, that we're to do those things. Hebrews chapter 10, we're exhorted to consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. We'll be thinking, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters when I see them this Sunday, next time we fellowship? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each one, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Fellowship is so important in the church. There's a fellowship of all believers that's found only in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. It's incredible to experience that fellowship that you have with other believers that you may not know. You may not be able to speak their language, but there's a connection there through the Holy Spirit of God. And this is something that was felt, something that was demonstrated throughout the book of Acts. You find the church demonstrating this truth and living it. And we see, as Paul writes here, that he's very much concerned that this continue in this church as well, that these believers are fellowshipping with each other, and he's keenly aware of their needs. He was absent in body, sure he is. He's sitting in a Roman jail, but yet he truly understood their needs. He truly understood the desires of their heart, and in a very real sense, he was present with them. Now, as you look at what he says here, we need to understand Paul's not talking about some astral projection of himself or some out-of-the-body experience where he travels in the spirit realm to get to where they are. That's not what he's talking about. The thought is, look at the wording in the Greek indicates that his heart is there with them, that he understands their condition, and because of his love for Christ, because of their love for Christ, because of fellowship they share in a supernatural way through the Holy Spirit of God, there's a connection there. And he had a great love for them, a great concern for them, even though they had never seen his, many had never even seen his face. It's our equivalent of saying, my heart is with you. Even though I'm not there in my body, I can't be there physically, my heart is there with you. I understand what you're going through. I want to encourage you. I want to strengthen you. And because of their connection in Christ, because of the reality of the fellowship of the saints in Christ, Paul was able to discern their needs, I think, in a supernatural way. God gives him understanding what these folks need, and he concentrates on the things that they need for the moment. And there's a very real sense of the presence of his apostolic ministry in the church there, not just in this church, but you remember the Corinthian church when they were having difficulties there. There was sin in the body, and Paul says, even though I'm absent, this is what I say. And it was as if he was there in person. The weight of his words was so great there because of his standing as an apostle and his ministry there. And he was very concerned about that. Even though he's not there in person, he was certainly there in spirit and in heart, leading them in the way they needed to go as far as church discipline was concerned. Pretty much the same idea in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. He writes to that church. He speaks of his eager desire to see them. Evidently, he had been prevented to go there. Satan had prevented him. He just says, we were going to come to see you a while back, but Satan prevented it. But even though we can't be there physically, we're there in spirit, and we're rejoicing with you in the work that God is doing there. And we hope to see you soon if God allows. So he was there in heart. He was encouraging, strengthening them through the gospel. Now, the report that Paul had received concerning this church here had been a favorable report, as I said. He was rejoicing with them because of their faith and their walk in Christ Jesus. As a church, they were showing good discipline. They were showing stability of faith in Christ. And those are some interesting words he uses there. Notice what he says. Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Though that phrase translated here as good discipline is the Greek word that, as well as the one that's translated here as stability, they're words that were used by the Roman soldiers to describe troop sets, if you will. The first word, the good discipline, had the idea of individual soldiers standing in rank line preparing for battle. They were individually standing there. And any of you who've been in the military, if you've seen how military things work, studied military background at all, you know that the line of soldiers is only strong as the individual soldiers who are standing in the line. And then the other word, stability, has the thought with it of soldiers in rank preparing for battle, how that they were able to maneuver, they were able to move about as one unit. And that's the thought he has in mind here. And taken together, the idea here is that Paul was rejoicing over the fact that individually and collectively, the Colossian believers were standing firm against the attacks of these false teachers, against the heresy that was coming into the church. And his goal for them as individuals and as a church was that they would remain settled in their understanding of the doctrines of grace that they'd found through Christ, the gospel. Paul wanted them to understand, I think, and he writes in other places, he talks about being soldiers of the cross, doesn't he? And he talks about soldiers who are serving in the battle don't entangle themselves with other things. They concentrate on the work at hand. And we truly understand that as believers, these believers here, as well as those of us today, we truly are engaged in a spiritual battle, a very real spiritual battle. And if we think otherwise, if we're not aware of the working of the spiritual forces around us, we're going to have difficulty. Paul wanted them to understand that they were soldiers of the cross. They were soldiers in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were engaged in a very real and a very deadly battle against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, even as we are today. And I could tell you anecdotal stories out of my own life. I could share the things that I've been told by other believers that I trust and understand. I think we would be like Elisha's servant if we look at the scene and say, what are we going to do? And Elisha just said, Lord, open his eyes. And he looks out over the wall. What's he see? My master, the horseman of Israel, the horseman of Israel. He sees the angelic forces that were around the city. The same is true for us. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and keeps them from harm. There's a very real and dangerous spiritual battle going on in our world today, even as we speak, even now. So Paul is rejoicing over the fact that these brothers and sisters in Christ are prepared for such a battle. They were those who had been were showing good discipline. They were stable in their faith in Christ. They were engaged in the battle and they were winning. They were enlisted under the banner of the cross of Christ. They were keeping good order in their personal lives and in their church life. They were standing fast in one spirit. They were single-minded in their devotion to Christ. They were supported by that faith in Christ. And I, as you think about that and what's going on, I think you can see some of the significant importance of what Paul had been saying in the introduction of his letter. Why was he talking to them about Jesus? Why was he stressing who Christ was? Because it's faith in Christ and who he is that allows us to successfully fight and win the spiritual battles in our lives. He says, therefore, in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Because of what I just said, these other things are true as well. Because of your good order, because of your individual faithfulness to Christ, because of your good order in the church, because of your stability, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here's the conclusion to what Paul had been saying in the previous verses. Now, you know, these believers here had received Christ by grace through faith, as we all do. They were settled and they were certain of his deity. They knew who he was. They understood he was the Son of God come in the flesh. They understood that he was sufficient for all things in their spiritual lives as well as all things in their physical lives. And now they're standing firm against the attacks of these false teachers. They're to continue in these things. They're to walk in them, if you will. That's to be the pattern of their lives. You know, it's important for us to understand that. Well, my dad used to say, it's not how loud you jump or how high, it's not how loud you holler, how high you jump, it's how straight you go when you hit the ground that counts. A lot of truth in that. You know, we tend to get all excited and have a flash in the pan kind of Christianity instead of a steady, sustained faith in Christ. Now, I'd be the first to tell you that our walk in faith oftentimes has hills and valleys, doesn't it? It has mountaintops. It has valley experiences. Yet the overall sense of our life is that we're making progress in Christ. And so he tells them here that they're to continue to walk in Christ just as they received him. Now the word translated there as received is an interesting word. It literally means to receive something transmitted, to receive with the mind by the narration of others, by the instruction of teachers. I thought, that's interesting. How had these folks received the gospel? Other faithful men who knew the gospel had come and preached to them, hadn't they? Epaphras more than likely came back and preached in his community, and other people came to faith in Christ, and they were established in the faith, and they began to teach others. Paul begins to sends word here to strengthen them and to encourage them and to teach them further. If you think about the way the gospel was spread in the New Testament era, in the first century church, how was that accomplished? By verbal communication, wasn't it? Had very little written words. These letters were so precious. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find that they were encouraged to pass these letters around, let others read them as well, so they might know what's going on and might use these things to strengthen their faith in Christ. So that's how the word is used here in verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. The idea that they had received what they have here from the instruction of these faithful teachers. These were believers who were being taught the truth of the scriptures, especially where the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, by one who had been given authority to communicate that truth to them. Paul talks about his apostolic authority and that he had been given divine instruction to teach about who Christ is. And it was important to Paul that others learn these truths and in turn pass them on to other faithful men. Remember that's what he told Timothy? I'm telling you these things so you can entrust them to other faithful men so that the gospel might go forth. You know, one of the reasons we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God is so that we might be able to rightly divide the word of truth. When you think about that, when you think about the fact that many of the people whose lives you touch will never know anything of the gospel, anything of scripture other than what you share with them. Have you ever considered that? Now, maybe you live in a more civilized world than I do, but I know many of the men that I work with, they may have an inkling of spiritual things. They may have been exposed to the gospel in some trick or form, but most cases, they've not heard the true gospel. And so the burden lies with me to be a faithful witness when I have opportunity to give an account of the hope that's within me. Because you see, those guys don't have any hope other than Christ. They don't. And we don't either. And if we think otherwise, we're fooling ourselves. We're delusional. We really are. Because there's nothing other than Christ and Him alone. So we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God so we can rightly divide the word of truth. We can effectively share and teach that truth to others. You know, we cannot share the Word of God if we don't know the Word of God. Isn't that right? Doesn't that make sense? You can't give away what you don't have, can you? You can't. It's impossible. And truly, when you think about it, there's nothing else worth sharing. I mean, you know, it's football season again, you know, and it's kind of ending of baseball season, but nobody really cares about that anymore than it seemed like. When I was a kid, baseball was everything. I remember the first little radio I had was a crystal radio. They didn't require a battery or anything. This is ancient technology. The only way you could hear was a little earphone you stuck in your ear, and I'd turn around that dial when I was in fifth and sixth grade and try to find a baseball game, see whether the White Sox were playing or the Cubs. And we talked about baseball all the time. Now everybody talks about football. And it's getting hunting season, so everybody talks about hunting and how big a deer they killed last year and where they're going to hunt this year and all that stuff. And certainly those are things that we have fun getting involved with those sorts of things. But I'm always convicted about the fact that it's easier to talk about football than it is about Jesus. And it really shouldn't be. He ought to be the first thing on my mind and in my heart. And I ought to make the most of every opportunity to turn that conversation in some way toward Christ. I was always amazed at my dad. The UPS man would drive up in the UPS truck, bringing my dad a package. In just a few minutes, they were talking about the gospel. And I said, man, how does he do that? You know, you never met this guy before in his life. In just a little while, they were having a meaningful conversation about Christ. And I pray, Lord, give me the ability to do that. But you know what? My dad knew the scriptures. My dad loved the Bible. He spent time, devoted his life to hiding it in his heart and knowing it and seeking and searching through it. And that's what we have to do, brothers and sisters. We are to be these folks that truly are disciplined in our walk with Christ, stable in our faith with Christ, and understanding that we received the gospel, we received the Lord Jesus by grace through faith. That's how we walk in Him. That's how we maintain our daily lives, is walking in Christ and the grace in which we stand. The word translated here is walk literally means to walk about, to make one's way, to make progress. I thought that was a good way to put it, to make progress. We're to make progress in our walk with Christ, aren't we? The desire of our hearts ought to be that tomorrow I know more about Jesus than I do today, because I've spent more time with Him, because I've looked into His Word. It's just so fun to me to take these. I have an interlinear Greek New Testament, which has all of this stuff in the Greek, and it's got the transliteration out of the individual English words for each Greek phrase. And Mr. Strong, many years ago, went through the interlinear Greek New Testament. He assigned each one of those words a number. So that makes it real easy for somebody like me who doesn't read Greek literally to take that number and go over here to this other dictionary, this lexicon, that they use his numbers, and I can look it up and see where that word is used. And it's really simple. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology to do that. If you can read numbers and you can read English, you're good to go. And it's so much fun for me to take and look at those words. It's interesting to me. I do read commentary. I read what other people say. I like to do that. And I'll be going along reading here and I'll say, well, why did they leave that part out? They don't even mention this, and that's really good stuff. Because God's Word is inexhaustible. And it's so challenging and so fulfilling to look at just a simple word. What's that word walk mean? How is it applied in this verse? What does that intend for us as believers as we look at it? As you therefore have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. What's He saying there? What am I to do? I'm to walk about. I'm to make one's way. I'm to make progress in Christ. And as the word is used here, it has the idea of living a life conformed to the union entered into with Christ. What's Romans 6 say? If we become united with Him in His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what Paul has in mind here with these brothers and sisters. They were to continue believing the truth of the Scriptures concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to maintain a lifestyle that reflected that belief. See, it's not enough just to believe the Scriptures. The demons believe and they tremble. But they don't gain anything from that. They were to maintain a lifestyle that reflected that belief, that confession, if you will. They were to pattern their lives after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thought here. That's what it means, to walk in Him. What comes to mind when you hear that term, when to walk in Christ? I was reminded again what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples in John's Gospel. He said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Jesus makes it clear that if we have difficulty, it's so clear sometimes that we have difficulty understanding it. We make it hard to understand. We make it harder than it is. The truth is so simple. But you know, I think sometimes we actually do understand. We just don't like what we hear. And we say, "Lord, I those are great words, but I'm kind of busy doing my own thing over here right now." Whatever that might be. Pick something. You know? And it's interesting. I say this about myself as well. Sometimes we would rather please ourselves than we would please Him. Maybe that's just me. Sometimes His commandments seem burdensome, don't they? They seem restrictive. They seem confining. But you see, the Lord clearly tells us here that it's not enough just to have His commandments. It's not enough just to have the good doctrine and memorize Scripture and know all there is about everything theological. We must not only be those who hear God's word, we must also be doers of God's word. And James is very clear about it. Be doers of the word, not hearing only. Why? Because you deceive your own self. If you hear and you don't do, you've deceived yourself. John would later write in his first letter to the New Testament church that he'd say this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." What did Jesus say about His yoke? "My yoke is easy, my burden's light." Did you catch that line in one of the old hymns we sang this morning, "Faith of Our Fathers"? The one line that says that our fathers died for their faith in Christ. Would to God that their children would have the same opportunity to die for Christ? We think, well, we could do. Okay, Lord, back off a little bit here. I'm all for living for Jesus, but to the point of giving my life? I understand that figuratively, but physically? And those Old Testament saints were excited about that? You know, when the disciples were taken in prison, they were beaten, and then they released, what's Acts say about it? They came out rejoicing they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now we file a lawsuit. "Well, you know, you're restricting my First Amendment rights. Don't you know I'm a Christian? I have a right to talk about Jesus." And if we live for Jesus, we wouldn't have to worry about those kinds of things. Back in my long-haired, bell-bottom, applique days on my Levi's, I found this applique, you know, this little thing you could, this embroidered thing you could sew on your clothes. You know, I was always sewing stuff on my jeans. And we'd been down at the local bookstore, and I found this one that said, "Jesus is Lord." I thought, man, that's good. I'll just sew that on my jeans. So I sewed it on my jeans. Came walking by, my daddy said, "Hmm." I hated it when he said, "Hmm." Because I knew he didn't look to something and found a hole in what I was doing. He said, "If you'd make Him Lord, you wouldn't have to wear around a little sign that said He's Lord." I went back and cut that one off my pants. Because His words were true and they convicted my heart. It's easy to do little things that say I'm a Christian. But are we willing to truly live for Jesus and devote our lives to Him, no matter what the cost? John would also write and say, "The one who says he abides in Him," that being the Lord Jesus Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." That's what Paul has in mind here in verse 6. I remember, I guess I was a senior in high school. A lot of things happened my senior year in high school. We moved away from here. We were living in Texas, and I had the world by the tail, I thought, and the Lord just uprooted me in my senior year and took me to a huge high school. I was in the orchestra here. I was second chair, first chair, second violin in the violin section I played. And I just made the select corral here at Brazosport High School. Mr. McGee was instructor. They went to state every year and won first, all that stuff. I mean, I was set. And we moved to this huge school in Illinois. They had a band if you want to stay after school. They had no orchestra. They had no chorale, nothing. So my world just went, came to a screeching halt. But, you know, the Lord got my attention a lot of other ways in that year of my life. And that was the year my dad, I've always been a voracious reader, and my dad knew that. And he said, "I got a book I want you to read." "Okay, what is it?" He introduced me to a book called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And I don't know if you've ever read it or not. It's now a Christian classic. I consider that to be such. But at the time, it wasn't that old of a book. My dad had read it, I guess, when he was in college or whatever. But that's the book from which we get the very popular phrase, "What would Jesus do?" That's where that phrase comes from the book In His Steps. And I can remember that book having a great influence in my life. It definitely changed how I viewed the world. And it's become quite the Christian classic, as I said, and my only thought is that people really ought to read the book before they start wearing the bracelets and the jewelry. You read the book first before you start wearing that stuff. Because it was very convicting to me. It was about the life of a church and the pastor of a church and how they treated the community, especially the poor in their community, and what it cost to truly follow Christ. And I would submit to you that what we really ought to be asking, as Paul writes here, as we understand, is just, it's really not what would Jesus do, but rather what did Jesus do? You see, the first is a subjective question. I have to make a determination. The second one, what did Jesus, I have written proof of what Jesus did. And if I'm to walk my life in a manner, the same manner he walked his life, I have written instruction for that, you see. If I have to ponder, well, what would Jesus do? What do you think he'd do? Then I have to make a decision on my own. If I see, what did Jesus do in this situation? Oh, he did this. And I can easily follow that and guide my life with that. We know what Jesus did, and we know how he lived because of the record we have in Scripture. God has seen fit to preserve the record of the life of Christ so that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, so that we might be what? Conformed to his death. Think about that. Jesus lived his life with his death in view the whole time, didn't he? You ever thought about that? The moment he was born started his journey to the cross, didn't it? And there were those who tried to sidetrack him. There were those who tried to kill him on the way. And why else would we turn to Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking man's thoughts, not God's thoughts." He just told him, "I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die by the hands of the Romans." And Peter rebuked him. And he rebuked him right back, didn't he? You know, God wants us to understand that. And we have this wonderful record of Scripture. Paul reminds his believers they've been firmly rooted in Christ. They've been built up in him as well. And we would do well to take those words to heart. We'll talk about that next week, the Lord willing. I couldn't work it in this week. It got kind of busy doing these other things. But I was just thinking and looking at what we have here. What does it mean to walk with Christ? What does it mean to be in union with him? How should that shape and direct my life? You know, God has a way of graciously reminding us again and again that we can do absolutely nothing apart from Christ. He's very gracious in that. Have you ever thanked the Lord for the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin? You know, that might seem uncomfortable to be convicted of sin, but you know what? That's an incredible blessing for the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin. There are a bunch of people in the world he doesn't do that for. You understand that? So when you're convicted of sin, brothers, thank God for that and repent. And turn to Christ. Because there are many in our world who are quite comfortable in what they're doing with no conviction whatsoever, because the Holy Spirit is not leading and directing them. And God also graciously reminds us that we can do all things through the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens us. What a dichotomy of viewpoints. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. With Him, I can do everything. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is impossible when I'm walking with Christ. Now, that might take on a different view than what we see popularized in our day and age. But I promise you, it will be the best day of your life to walk with him as he takes you higher and higher in Christ. Notice the structure there in verse 6. He says, "As you therefore have received, so walk in him." I think it's interesting. As you receive, so walk. And Christ is in the middle of that verse. I like that. They receive Christ. They're to continue to live in Christ. Both words refer to the subject matter in the middle of the verse, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we receive salvation. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Christ truly is our all in all. There's nothing else that matters other than knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it. Everything else is secondary to that. Because you know what? At the moment of your death, nothing else is going to matter, is it? It's not going to matter who was your best friend, who was your BFF. It's not going to matter what kind of job you had, what kind of car you drove. I remember when my dad died. One of the folks that was there at the scene when my dad died, he said, "Your dad didn't die alone. I was holding his hand." I said, "I appreciate the thought, but you need to understand everybody dies alone. No one can take that step into eternity but you. And I don't know about you, but I want Jesus to be holding my hand when I make that step." And so we must be born again for that to be true. Paul states that they receive something, and then he states that they're to walk in what they receive. And that is Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'll just read it instead of trying to bungle my way through it. I know we've talked about this passage before. Paul begins the chapter talking about what everybody else in life thought was important. What at one time was very important to him as a Jew, was it? His life, his pedigree, his education, all these things, his standing in the community. But look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Isn't that wonderful? Press on for the goal. Is there any other better goal in life than to be like Christ? I know of none. I know of no greater challenge than to be like Jesus. And my prayer is that God would give us the grace to walk in that manner as we continue in our lives. Let's stand together in prayer.